This morning we turn in God's Word to Isaiah 42. I'm going to throw you a little bit of a loop. I should have asked that Acts chapter 8 also be placed in the bulletin because as you see, it will relate very closely to what we will be talking about this morning. So let me invite you to turn to Isaiah 42, and after that we will turn over to Acts chapter 8 where we will read verses 26 to 35. You may stand as we read God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And if you would turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we will read verses 26 to 35. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. So far the reading of God's word. May he bless our time in it this morning. You may be seated. I do invite you to leave your Bibles open to Isaiah 42, especially as we'll look at some verses in the preceding material and as we reconsider much of what we have read this morning. Striking question. Who is the prophet referring to? Did you notice that? The Ethiopian asking Philip, who's he talking about? Who's this Isaiah describing? Now, of course, the thing we're seeing in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian's question is motivated by the presentation of the servant of the Lord that we find in Isaiah 53. End of 52 and into 53. Passages that we read this morning, part of our confession of sin. And our assurance of pardon. And yet, chapter 8 of Acts, and this referent back to the servant of the Lord, wondering the identity of the servant, is very relevant to what we're looking at this morning in Isaiah 42. Because both Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 53, along with Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 50, those four passages have, for maybe the last 150 years, been called the servant songs of Isaiah. The servant songs. Now, they were long before scholars started calling them that. Long before that, they were considered to be a very unified and important portrait of the servant of the Lord, the coming Messiah. But these all do relate to one another, and they're worth knowing quite well. On the one hand, they have that shared content. They all describe the servant of the Lord. But then there's also something of a shared structure. Each one of these chapters will begin with something of a poetic description of the servant of the Lord, followed then by like an expansion on that, something of a commentary, as it were, filling out a little more detail about the servant of the Lord. And yet what is most important for us as Christians, what's so important for us to know about this is how the servant songs are nothing less than prophecies of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the New Testament, on a number of occasions, depicts Jesus as God's servant. We could just look at a couple. Acts chapter 3, verse 13, we have Peter's sermon in Solomon's portico, where he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate." The servant Jesus. It's not an accident. A couple verses later, verse 26, he goes on, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Hear that, Jesus is the servant. Famous passage is from Philippians 2, where we read that Jesus took the form of a servant. In fact, most interpreters recognize that Paul is tapping into a lot of language from these servant songs when he is writing of Christ as the one who took the form of the servant. And Acts chapter 8, as we just read, identifies Jesus with the servant. When the Ethiopian says, "Who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about another individual?" What does verse 35 say? Philip began with this scripture and tells him the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, Philip recognized that the servant of the Lord was none other than Christ himself. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we are reminded that we're considering this same servant. Now, our questions are a little different this morning from that of the Ethiopian, because the context of chapter 42 is a little different. You see, he wanted to know, is Isaiah 53 describing the prophet himself, or is it describing somebody else, some other individual? Whereas here in chapter 42, we have a different question. We are asking, is the servant in Isaiah 42, is that describing an individual person called the servant? Or is the title servant being placed on Israel as a nation? Israel corporately considered. Which one is it, an individual or the nation? Now, I'd submit to you that in Isaiah 42, it's a little ambiguous. Look at the immediate context. If you have your Bible open, go back a few verses to Isaiah 41, starting at verse 8. Listen to this, and see if you can tell why it's a little bit ambiguous. 41 verse 8 says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" You can hear that hand language, and we'll say more about God holding the hand. Look down at verse 13. It even says, "I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, 'Fear not, I am the one who helps you.' Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." And so it's kind of understandable that when you turn to Isaiah 42, our passage this morning, that you might think, oh, we're continuing this discussion of how the nation of Israel, how God's covenant people, is in some measure his servant to accomplish his will. And that, of course, is a true statement. But I would suggest that what is a little ambiguous in this passage about whether the servant is specifically depicting the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it is exclusively a referent to Israel, well, this will be cleared up in chapter 49, what is sometimes called the second servant song. There we see that the servant is indeed an individual, and the servant even has a mission to the people of Israel. Now, more could be said about this. We could spend a lot of time discussing this interesting dynamic between the servant being Israel and the servant being the coming one who would minister to Israel. But I think what is so important that we note here is that when our Lord Jesus comes on the scene in his incarnation, when he begins his ministry, he comes as nothing less than the fulfillment of God's purposes for the nation of Israel, God's purposes for that corporate servant of the Lord. And yet the focus in these passages of Isaiah is on the servant himself, Christ the head, of whom the church is his body, of whom Israel, the nation, is his body. Now Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21 makes this explicit because it cites Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, as being fulfilled in Christ's ministry. There we read, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Why did he do this? Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. See if you recognize 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, who I have chosen, etc., etc. See how Matthew is showing that even Isaiah 42 here is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is driving toward him. Now, one interesting thing to note is how the servant songs, especially this one, come as an answer to a very specific issue. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet takes up God's taunt against the idols who are vying for the hearts of God's people. And beginning in 41 verse 21, we see a full-blown trial in session. If you want to look down at 41, starting at verse 21, listen to this. God says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. And so the first servant song here in Isaiah 42 does come and tell of a future messianic servant, a servant who will himself tell and accomplish God's will, the very things the idols could not do. And so in contrast to the idols, look at verse 29, where it says, behold, they are all in a delusion, their works are nothing, their metal images are empty wind. Look at verse 1 of 42, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. That behold language helps to underscore that contrast. Behold, the idols who can do nothing for you people, behold, my servant. Morning, here's what we're going to see. That Jesus brings God's truth and salvation to a world imprisoned in the darkness and silence of sin. Jesus brings God's truth and salvation to a world imprisoned in the darkness and silence of sin. We'll look at two different things this morning. First of all, how Jesus the servant brings God's revelation and care. And secondly, how Jesus the servant accomplishes God's forgiveness. First of all, let's look at how the servant brings about God's revelation and care. And we noted already in verse 1 how the servant is equipped by God. And in fact, we get a number of actions, a number of verbs used here describing what God does for the servant. Three equipping actions are found here in verse 1. Now let's look at them in turn here. Verse 1 says, God upholds him. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. Now some of you remember when your children were little, or you've seen other people uphold a toddler, grabbing their arms and kind of holding it above them as they toddle along and learn how to walk. Well, that's kind of an appropriate picture, right? And yet this idea of upholding, this Hebrew word that is translated here, is not simply an image of God clinging to the servant as sort of a father would or a mother would a toddler. No, there's something else going on. It's actually a striking allusion back to Moses. in Exodus 17, verse 12, where there we have a remarkable picture of this upholding action, because there, Aaron and Hur cling to or uplift Moses' arms as he holds them up in a battle against the wicked Amalek. Literally, they uphold Moses, the servant of the Lord. And as his hands are upheld, the enemy of God's people is defeated. And so here, this imagery then of God upholding the servant draws our attention to the better Moses, the one of whom Moses was but a type, a shadow, that the messianic servant who fulfills everything that Moses was. And in God's own upholding of this servant, the Amalek-like idols are now defeated. Those idols that seek to darken and entrap God's people. So first of all, God upholds his servant. Secondly, we see that he is the chosen one in whom my soul delights. That's a fascinating expression. On the one hand, it does refer to God's pleasure. God reveals himself as one who delights in his people, who receives their worship and their praise. And yet, it is also a regular expression in Leviticus and Deuteronomy for God's acceptance of sacrifices. That is to say, when God delights, it is the delight of accepting sacrifice. In fact, one scholar even translates this phrase here in 42 verse 1 saying, my chosen one, whom my soul accepts with favor. I think that kind of captures the idea quite well. The only other place in Isaiah where we find this language, this Hebrew word that is here translated as delight, is found only a few chapters earlier in Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2. Famous passage. If you've listened to Handel's Messiah at Christmas time, you've heard these opening remarks, comfort, comfort my people. But listen to how it goes on. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Remember that word. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. That is to say, God has accepted payment for her sins. But that's the funny thing. Her iniquity is pardoned. That's the same Hebrew word. It would sound funny to say her iniquity is delighted. Not really what we're after, but we see that God has indeed accepted payment for her iniquity. There's the comfort, friends. There's the comfort. As there's no more wrath to be had by those who belong to God. And so already here, in this first servant song, we see that we're on something of a journey from these humble origins and introduction of this servant figure, one that will culminate at the summit of Isaiah 53, where we read that he was pierced for our iniquities. God delights in him. He accepts him with favor. But one final thing to note about what God does for the servant in verse 1. It says, I have put my spirit upon him. I put my spirit upon him. Now this does, at many places in the Bible, this language of the spirit being placed on one, does show divine empowerment. Helps to show that the Holy Spirit himself will enable the servant's success. But this language also is very closely tied into prophetic action. What the ESV has said, the bringing forth of justice to the nations. I'll say more about that in a moment here. This expression, though, of Hebrews translated as putting my spirit is found in a number of important prophetic contexts. Numbers chapter 11, verses 25 and 29 describes a bunch of men who, upon whom the Spirit was placed prophesying. In fact, people were a little worried whether or not this should be happening. And Moses said, I wish all God's people would prophesy. Nehemiah 9, verse 20, as part of Nehemiah's prayer, he even says, you gave your good spirit to instruct Israel. The Spirit supports the prophets, endows the prophets with what they stand in. It's interesting, too, that in Luke chapter 4, Jesus cites very similar language from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is sometimes called the unofficial fifth servant song because it doesn't actually mention the servant of the Lord, although the portrait of the Messiah is still the same there. But there we see the Holy Spirit being placed upon the Messiah in service of his ministry of proclamation. And in Luke 4, verse 21, Jesus says that this passage, this scripture in Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in his own ministry. And so throughout this passage, then, we see the actions of the servant that answer the failures of the idols. Now, what exactly does he accomplish here in these first few verses? Well, we can survey the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as servant in sort of three main ways. In these opening verses, we see him giving God's revelation and God's care. And then we also see him, we'll consider this in the second half, how he brings God's forgiveness. But let's see how the servant answers the failure of the idols. First of all, it says he reveals God's truth to the world. I don't know if you noticed when we read this, that word justice was used quite a number of times. It really is a pretty central theme of these opening verses of Isaiah 42. Verse 1 says he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Now, justice is a major theme of the prophets. We often read of the prophets inveighing against the mistreatment of the poor, mistreatment of widows, against theft, against extortion. We find, too, in our day that justice is a pretty popular theme as well, isn't it? Although I would suggest to you this morning that much of what is being promoted today in the name of justice is actually unjust. Indeed, it's downright harmful to those who have been wronged, either by individuals or institutions. Again, another one of these things we can't go into its fullness, but just so we're clear that not everything that takes the name justice is truly what God describes as just. But as we see this language of justice being used, I think we can too narrowly construe the work of the servant here. It's not that Jesus isn't establishing justice for those who have been sinned against. It's not that Jesus doesn't fulfill that work, the one who rights every wrong. It's just that Isaiah seems to be using this word translated justice as a more general term for God's revealed will. Now, again, if you were in one of my Hebrew classes, maybe I'd put this on your quiz next week. We won't do that today. Don't worry. You don't have to remember all these terms. But I do want to survey a couple of things so that you know that what is being translated as justice here is supposed to be thought of more generally as part of God's revealed truth, his just, good, and sovereign plan for the world. Exodus 21 verse 1, for example, and Exodus 24 verse 3 describe the rules and the ordinances of the covenant code using this word, justice. Rules and ordinances, see that? Or Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 5 uses this word, translated justice, in parallel with words like testimonies and statutes that God has revealed to Israel. There's even a really interesting usage of this word in Exodus 26, verse 30. Because there, this word that is translated justice is used to describe the plan or the blueprint of the tabernacle. Kind of funny, we wouldn't ordinarily say, this is the justice of the tabernacle. You can see how translating can be a challenging thing to do. And yet it is showing this is the good, right, proper, and just plan, as it were, that God has for his place of worship. The same kind of thing going on here. We could look at numerous examples where this word is seen to have a wider meaning, describing God's good, right revelation. The parallelism, though, that we find in verse 4 here also helps us to see that we're not narrowly focused on justice for those who have been wronged, but we're broadly hearing of God's word. Verse 4 says, he will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And look what is paired to this. And the coastlands wait for his Torah, for his law, for his teaching, for his revelation. Hebrew likes to pair up similar words. And all this is then showing that the establishing of justice in the earth that the servant does is equated with the distant lands receiving Yahweh's law, his revelation of all that is good and righteous and in true. Now, why do I make such a big deal out of this morning? It's because it's exactly what is happening in the context. This is exactly what the servant is answering in the face of this challenge from the idols. Okay, back in 41, verses 22 and 23, God had challenged the idols. Kind of threw down the gauntlet, right? He said, bring forth a word of revelation. Tell us, we read. Declare to us. Why? So that we will know. Bring it on, idols. Tell us some stuff. And yet verse 26 said there was none who declared it. There was none who proclaimed. None who heard your words, O deaf and dumb idols. Verse 28 said that among the idols there was no counselor. There was no one who gave an answer. There's just deafening silence, revealing nothing. And so the servant succeeds where the idols fail. The servant really is the agent of revelation. The servant really is the one who counsels, who brings God's truth. He really is the prophet like Moses. Well, this is as fitting today as it was for Israel in Isaiah's day. Because we too live in a world that is flailing due to silence. Even though the counsel, the so-called counsel that is offered by the world's pundits does use words, I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes the things you hear them saying are as good as no words at all. Sometimes it's even worse. If they would have just been quiet, at least we wouldn't have to hear the nonsense. Today's idols give all kinds of advice about the good life. Have you noticed that? Today's idols have a worldview of shalom that they're presenting to us. They've got opinions about morality. They've got opinions about how we should spend our time and our money. They've got opinions about how we should best educate our children. They have a focus on how we might maximize pleasure no matter what the cost is. Many words today say, let it go. Just be who you want to be. Be who you feel you are. I don't know if you hear echoes of Disney. Disney's been catechizing us in this worldview for some time now. Be whoever you want to be. Throw off the shackles, the restraints. How's that been working? How did that work last week when a young man threw off the restraints and entered a school with a gun? People are drowning. People are dying inside. Lives are crumbling, racked with anxiety, racked with meaninglessness. People are flitting from idea to idea to idea, from cause to cause to cause, hoping that something, hoping that anything will prove to be the key that gives meaning to life, that gives me a reason for walking down this road and going about my work and trying to be a part of this world. Something, anything. And yet people today are receiving nothing of substance. And in fact, it is increasing the damage being done to society and to this world. You know, that's why it's so amazing that the servant does what the idols cannot do. Did you notice that? He placards before a hungry and hurting world the Creator's infallible word, the Creator's infallible plan, his justice for the proper ordering of life and society. And our Lord Jesus Christ has given us this in his word, in Scripture. Those of us who turn to God's word will find light, will find life, will find answers to the things that the world is claiming and saying, and yet that keep turning up empty. To a world who is burned out and reeling from listening to the failed messages of the so-called good life. Reeling from the counselless, answerless silence of the idols, Christ meets us this morning, bringing forth that revelation justice that answers the world's deepest needs and longings. It's remarkable, though, to see how, in addition to bringing the will of God, the servant also demonstrates God's care. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 shows that the servant doesn't come out with guns blazing. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Matthew 12, verses 15 to 16 that we read earlier, showing how Christ fulfills this passage, actually seems to focus on that. When Christ withdrew, that he might not make known yet the fullness of his plan, it's showing that he is, in fact, not crying aloud in the streets. A day will come when he makes known to all creation his will. And yet that day is not yet. And yet verse 3, when we look at that, is truly one of the most sublime depictions of Jesus' gentleness. Listen to this. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. It's not wonderful. When I read of this, I think of a couple of things that make this come quite close to home. I moved here in 2016 from California, and back there we had a flower called agapanthus. You don't find agapanthus around here much. I don't see anybody nodding vigorously knowing what they are. I guess you can grow them a little farther south of here, but this is the Midwest, and that's okay. I'm very happy here. So, but agapanthus would send these little stalks up. They'd maybe work out about as long as this microphone, a little more, with sort of an explosion of small purple flowers at the top. Really neat. They'd come up all over the place, and we had agapanthus coming out our ears, as was kind of the custom in California. But what would sometimes happen is one of those stalks would start to bend over. It would bruise. And it was only a matter of time before the fibers gave way and that thing was hanging off. Flowers died. My question for you, do you think I ever, when there was a bruise on that stalk, did I ever bind it up? Did I ever run to Home Depot and buy something that I could tie it up so that I maybe help it survive? You know the answer. Of course not. I don't have time for that. There's hundreds of these things. Yoink, get rid of it and throw it away. Why spend the time on this one stalk? There's another illustration of what's going on here. Have you seen those little tea light candles? I don't know if you've ever tried lighting those and putting it in a pumpkin, right, that you've carved. Very hard to light. When they don't light, not many of us take those and really work with them and try to get that wick out. Try to make it burn. We'll do that with one of those like Yankee candle things that smells like, you know, soap or whatever. Or the nice candles we spend all the money on. But tea light candles cost about a nickel a piece. If it won't light like that, I don't have time for it. Off to the trash. Well, it's kind of light in a way, but think of this. Think of these illustrations and look how different then is the servant's behavior toward human agapanthus stalks, toward human tea light candles. The servant doesn't say, you know what, you're bruised, you've got trouble, you're sad, you're anguished, you're in sin. You know what, there's hundreds more of you, I don't have time for you, yoink. The servant doesn't look at a human tea light candle struggling to stay lit, wondering if the flame is going to just be blown out by the lightest of winds and say, you know what? I've got millions of you. You're just worth a nickel. On to something new. No. The servant does not break the reed. The servant does not quench the wick. Friends, when you're weak and tired, when you're not as good as other people, when you are not as smart or as clever, successful, when you're not as popular, when you're not as well liked, know this. Jesus will never treat you like an agapanthus or like a tea light candle. Final thing we should note this morning, though, in this passage is this second half. that begins to speak of what the servant does. Again, we could spend much time on this because it is so rich. Jesus, the servant, accomplishes God's forgiveness, our second point. Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. And it will go on and we'll say more about this. But note who it is then that is upholding the servant. It's the creator of heavens and earth. The one who gives breath on it to people. This is the one who is upholding the servant, ensuring that the Lord is able, that our Lord Jesus Christ is able to do those very things that he has been tasked with. We find actually three more equipping actions. We saw three in verse 1. Three more equipping actions that God does in support of the servant. First of all, verse 6 says that God calls him in righteousness. Right? Verse 1 said that he was the chosen one. Verse 6 calls him the one who is called. That's why Jesus says in John 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but do the will of him who sent me. We have another equipping action. Next, we find something like the upholding that we talked about in verse 1. God says, I will take you by the hand, or I will seize you by the hand. It's kind of an idiom. It means I'll strengthen you or support you. Sometimes it's used as encourage. I will encourage you. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the true servant of the Lord, had confidence in the hand of the Father, such that when he cried out from the cross, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then finally, look how that hand-holding, hand-seizing relates to the final action in verse 6. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Keeping sounds like, you know, you're keeping your receipt. And yet this language is that of guarding. Sometimes it's even used to describe a prison. And so in a very real sense, God is imprisoning the servant, not in a jail, but imprisoning the servant in his strength, imprisoning the servant in his plan. Friends, God's sovereignty is an unbreachable fortress. Nothing can derail his plan. Nothing can put his victory in jeopardy or question. Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 to 12, even said that God kept Israel, guarded Israel as the apple of his eye. God encircled him, cared for him. Deuteronomy says, no foreign God did this. And that's exactly the same for the true Israel, the servant of the Lord. Look how thoroughly God has equipped the servant for this work. God, the Creator, has undergirded the servant's work, has called Christ the servant unto this task, and has given him every ability to do it faithfully. And so when you're anxious, friend, about how God's plan is playing out in our day, as we thought about this morning before the service, where was God during the shooting last week? When we're unsure of the church's ability to withstand the cultural flood, when you're unsure of your own ability to withstand temptation or sickness or anxiety or depression or joblessness or death, look how undefeatable is the church's head, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know this, because Christ cannot ultimately be defeated. Christian, neither can you. Neither can you. One last thing to look at this morning in our final few minutes. This servant's song shows us that final action of the servant that God accomplishes, where Christ the servant enacts God's forgiveness. Verses 6 and 7, we already read, I will take you by the hand and keep you, but it goes on, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Why? What does this entail, being a covenant, being a light? Answer, verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. This is very similar language to Isaiah 42. I encourage you to read that to see some of the overlap. It's interesting to hear this expression, I give you as a covenant. Often we'd think of him saying, well, I make a covenant with you. It's typically how Scripture speaks. But here it says, no, I give you as a covenant. Which is a way of showing that the servant is the mediator of the covenant of grace. In fact, it's helpful to compare it with that next phrase, I make you a light for the nations. One writer even says it this way, as light of the nations must mean the source or dispenser of light to them, so covenant of people is the very same, in the very same sentence rather, may naturally mean the dispenser or mediator of a covenant with them. Servant of the Lord comes, ensuring the success of God's grace in the covenant of grace. It's interesting how Isaiah is treating sin in these verses chiefly in terms of blindness and in bondage. Right? Sin has blinded people's eyes. They're left estranged from the light of God's favor and revelation. People grope about, unable to live with the grain of the cosmos, the grain of the world, to fit in how the world is supposed to function. And so they invent meaning and structure to life, because they can't see the meaning and structure and value that God has assigned. And so sin has blinded people's eyes, and yet sin has also enslaved people to their unbelief. This is the Reformed doctrine of total depravity, or total inability, that we read about in some of the catechisms and confessions of the church, and many of the theologians. Romans 1 speaks of this when it says that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. John 3 verse 3 talks about it when it says that people cannot see the kingdom of God in and of themselves. John 6 verse 65 says that they cannot come to Christ unless it has been granted first. People can't just make themselves good. They can't make themselves even good enough. Nothing external can accomplish a changed heart, and yet the reconciling work of the servant fixes all of that. And the New Testament shows Christ accomplishing these very acts of enlightenment and escape. Acts 26 verse 18, Jesus told Paul that he was sending him in his name and in a servant identity, in order to do this, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that same Paul went on to write to the Colossians in 1 verse 13 that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Look at that, translations. From darkness, prison, bondage, sin, transferred to light, to life, to forgiveness in Christ. And so this morning I invite you to turn again to the servant of the Lord. Turn away from your sins and turn to him. He's the one who restores you to God the Father. He's the one who is equipped and upheld by the Father for this very purpose. He's gentle with you. He's patient with you. He sets a feast before you this morning to assure you of his nearness and his presence. He gives you God's truth, God's word, his will for you. He gives you the script for your flourishing in life, and for your fitting participation in the drama of history. Behold, God's servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God upholds, his chosen one, in whom his soul delights. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your Son, who has restored us to you. And now as we come to your table, as we come to this feast, Lord, we pray that you would yet again fix our eyes upon you. Rest our hearts in your faithfulness and strength. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.